beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want first of all to congratulate the congregation here at Bulacan on their 9th anniversary. I not only want to congratulate you on your 9th anniversary, but join with you in giving thanks to God. Thanks to God for leading you into the Reformed faith. Thanks to God for giving you His Spirit in your hearts so that you may lay hold on that faith and believe it. Thanks for Pastor Flores, who has faithfully brought to you the Word. Thanks to God because of His goodness to you and to your children. I'm very happy with my wife to be here with you this morning and enjoy this important occasion in your life. I'm also very happy to be with you to commemorate with you the Reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ that began in 1517 with Luther's act of nailing 95 theses for discussion and debate to the chapel door of the church in Wittenberg. It was a mighty, mighty work which God performed through Martin Luther. Work that restored the truth, the church, to faithfulness and to a confession of the truth. And we are thankful that we may gather together this morning as the Reformed Church of Bulacan in the consciousness that we are children of the Reformation, and that the doctrines which we hold are the doctrines which the Reformers, without exception, confessed. The text to which I want to call your attention is found in Jude, verse 3. You will notice in that text that as Jude began to write his epistle to the churches, he changed his mind on what was to be the subject to which he would devote himself in his letter. He had first of all decided to write to the church concerning what he calls in this text the common salvation, that is, the one great salvation which all the people of God possess, the same salvation which the church has as its cherished possession through Jesus Christ from the beginning of time to the end. It's a common salvation. We all have the same salvation. But as he was developing his ideas in his own mind about that, the Holy Spirit, under whose inspiration he wrote, changed his mind. And the Holy Spirit directed him in the inspiration of this letter to another important idea. And that important idea to which the Spirit directed him was an admonition to the church. That admonition to the church was very clear and unambiguous. Everyone could understand it. Your calling, he said to the church, is to contend for the faith. And he decided upon that subject as the content of his epistle because of the ever-present threat of false teachers and of wicked men who sought to rob the church of her faith. That was true already in the apostle's day, when he lived probably 30 years before the turn of the first century into the second century. There were enemies, and he describes those enemies. He tells what they were teaching. He tells how they were a threat to the church. And he says it is important that we lay aside for the time being our common salvation to address ourselves to our calling with regard to all these false teachers. It is to that I wish to direct your attention also this morning, because false teachers are as prevalent now as they were in the days of Jude, and perhaps more so. Your land, my land, almost all lands abound in churches. You can find churches on every street corner, churches scattered throughout every major city, churches everywhere. Huge churches, majestic cathedrals, and sometimes very small churches here and there. But are they all those who contend for the faith? That's the question. Or have they surrendered and given themselves over to the doctrine of heretics so that they no longer represent the cause of Christ in the world? You and I know, and you probably better than I, because the Lord has delivered you from false doctrine, that there are many churches, but few, who hold to and contend for the faith. The first question which we face this morning is this: when James speaks of the faith, to what does he refer? When he speaks of the faith, he refers to the sacred scriptures. The whole of the sacred scriptures was not yet written by the time Jude wrote this, although it was nearly completed. It would not be very long, and the scriptures, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would be finished. It's to those scriptures that Jude refers first of all. But when he talks about faith, for which we must contend, he does not talk about that work of God in our hearts and the gift of faith which he gives us whereby we believe, but he talks about that which we believe. What do you believe? You say, I believe. But what do you believe? That's what James is talking here about in the word faith. And the object of our faith is the sacred scriptures. It is the object of our faith because of the fact that God gave the scriptures. Peter reminds us in forcible language, the scriptures do not express the opinions and ideas and thoughts of men. They came from God. Already in the early church, that was a great error that appeared among many in the church. They compared the scriptures with the writings of Buddha and the writings of Hindu and the writings of the Greek philosophers. And they said that the writings of scripture were on a par with or maybe somewhat superior to all these other writings, but we must in our faith, in developing what we believe, find truth in all these other writings. No, said the church, no, absolutely not. The scriptures, and they alone, constitute the object of our faith because their origin is not in this world, but is in heaven, from God. God wrote the scriptures. He didn't enlist any man at all in writing them. He wrote them by infallible inspiration that he performed by the miracle of the preparation of the scriptures. That's the one great truth that stands out already in the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church had repudiated that truth. Oh yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but there are many, many other things that we may consider to be truth too. There are the decrees of councils and synods. There are the papal declarations when he speaks infallibly, as for example when he gave to the church out of his own imagination and head the doctrine of the holiness of Mary, the sainthood of Mary that placed her far, far above everyone else. All those doctrines that the Pope established that you won't find in Scripture. And if you say to the Roman Catholics, those aren't in Scripture, then they answer, oh, that's all right. There's no problem with that. The Pope said they are true. The Reformation said, no, Scripture, because it's of divine origin and the very Word of God, Scripture is the standard of all truth. But you understand, when the Scriptures are the objects of our faith, that we don't put our faith in a book, but we put our faith in Him who is shown to us in the book, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was teaching in the seminary, I used to tell the students, the Scriptures are a portrait, a picture, beautiful, beautiful, perfect picture. And the one who is pictured in the Scriptures is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. You can read about Abraham, and about David, and about Malachi, and about Paul. But after all, when you read about them, you are only reading what they wrote about Jesus Christ. The Scriptures have that power, unique among all the books in the world, to bring us face to face with Christ. If I read, for example, a biography, and there are such books, of the late president of the Philippines, Marcos, I can read about him, what he did, and about his speeches, and about his accomplishments, and about his rule, but I never know him. I never know him personally. I can't say, after reading a biography of Marcos, now I know Marcos. I know about him, and I know a lot of things about him, but I don't know him. I never met him. He was dead when I was still a child. That's not the way it is with the Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal to us Jesus Christ, and when they reveal to us Jesus Christ, they reveal Him to us in such a way that we know Him so clearly and intimately that we may say that our knowledge of Him is the same as the knowledge a man has of his wife. So personally we know Christ. That's the power of the Word of God, because it is of divine origin. I want to stress this morning that wherever you turn in the Bible, all the way from Genesis 1, verse 1, to the last verse of Revelation 22, every verse talks about Christ. When I was going to college, a Christian college, supposedly a Reformed college, a Calvinistic college, the name of the college was Calvin College, I was taught that the first chapters of Genesis that describe creation and the flood were, after all, chapters that had nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if I wanted to, I could believe in evolution, how all things developed billions of years ago from some speck somewhere, because they weren't part of the gospel anyway. You could still believe in Christ and deny creation as it is described for us in Genesis. That's a vicious, sinful, God-denying doctrine that denies that Christ alone is revealed in sacred Scripture. When we say, who is Christ? Then we say, of course, immediately, He is the eternal Son of God in our flesh, who came into our flesh to save His own. And that is why, because Scripture is the portrait of Christ who reveals to us God himself reveals to us, he reveals to us, the truth of God. I haven't got the time nor the inclination this morning to spell out for you all those individual truths. They are contained in the confessions of the church, and they are to be found in the historic Christian faith. But if you want to know one doctrine that is at the heart and gives light to the whole body of the truth in Jesus Christ, it is this one doctrine: the sovereignty of God. You may judge yourselves whether any doctrine you hear preached, no matter where it may be, whether it is true or whether it is false, by asking yourself one question: does he who claims to speak in the name of God underscore and emphasize that God is absolutely sovereign, which means that he does everything he does for the glory and honor of his own name? Who's being glorified in what this man has to say? Is God being glorified? Is Christ the revelation of all the sovereignty of God in all his mighty works? Or is man set on a pedestal? Is man being praised? Is man said to be able to do things that only God can do? That's the touchstone of all the truth, the glory of God. When there was Reformation in my mother country, in the Netherlands, the church where the Reformation began, that is, the Second Reformation in the year 1834, it began in a small church in the northern part of the Netherlands that had in front of its door, or to the sides of the door to the church, two pillars. And on those two pillars, there were just a few words written. The pillar on this side said, "Man, nothing." And the pillar on this side said, "God, everything." That's the heart of the truth. That's the heart of the truth to which Jude refers. It is the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God in all the works of his hands. You can look on the street outside if you want to, and you can observe what is going on there, and you can see countless people walking up and down the street. Is God in control of their lives? Yes. In every detail? Yes. The sovereignty of God means there is nothing in all the world, in all the creation, in heaven and on earth, that happens apart from the will of God and from his direct intervention in his creation. He upholds the creation and governs it and is sovereign in all things. The little ant that crawls along the sidewalk crawls there by the providence of God. God directs it in its pathway. God gives it its life and its existence. But the important thing, as far as you and I are concerned, is this: that God, who is sovereign in all things, is sovereign in the work of the salvation of his church. That's the important thing. He's sovereign in the world, but he's sovereign in the world because he uses all things in the world to save his church. All things, Paul says, work together for good to those who love God. But especially in the work of salvation, God is sovereign. He is sovereign because he chose his church, every member from Adam and Eve to the last saint that will be born before our Lord comes back, eternally in his counsel and decree of election. He determined sovereignly whom he would not save, and determined also that in their sin and the punishment of God for their sin, they would reveal God's justice. God determines that. God works it. God is sovereign in everything. He determined those for whom Christ died sovereignly long, long before the creation began. And as the history of the world rolls on, from each nation and tribe and tongue, and here too in Bulacan, God sovereignly saves his people. Every land, every nation, every tribe, he sovereignly saves his people. We are not saved because of what we do. We are not saved by our choices, the Arminian says. We are not saved because we have contributed anything at all to our salvation. We are saved out of grace, God's unmerited favor, and are saved by his almighty, irresistible power. That's what the faith is. That's the faith which the church has confessed. Jude calls that faith a faith once delivered unto the saints. Once, just once, in the sacred scriptures, there's the faith he delivered to the saints. But over the years of the new dispensation especially, when Christ poured out his Spirit upon the church, that Spirit leads and guides the church into an understanding of that faith. That began already immediately after Pentecost. It continues to the present day. The Spirit of truth. That's the sovereign work of God too. Don't say now the discovery of the truth and the setting down of the truth and the confession of the truth is after all the work of man. That's not our work either. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of truth which Christ promised to his church on the eve of his suffering and death on the cross. That truth which you confess today and which I confess today is the truth, the same truth which the church of all ages has confessed. And whoever denied that truth, no matter where, denied the faith of the church. I noticed in the back of this book, you have in Tagalog, the Nicene Creed. That's the earliest creed adopted by the church, 325 A.D. If you understand the history of Nicaea and what was it that produced that creed that insisted that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God? It was this, argued by one of the great church fathers, in my judgment, almost the greatest of the church fathers, who said to those assembled in Nicaea, "Men, don't you understand that Jesus Christ has got to be the Son of God, because we are saved by God alone. And if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then we're not saved unless we save ourselves. We have to believe in this absolute divinity of Christ, because only God saves, and we cannot save ourselves." 325 A.D. That was already embedded in the confessions of the church. So the ages rolled on, and although the church was widespread and the size of the church grew by leaps and bounds, almost always there were those who denied that truth. If you want to study church history at all and read about it, you will discover that the one truth which the heretic always attacks, first of all, is the absolute sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. He doesn't want it. He can't stand it. false teachers of whom Jude speaks were that way too. I find for myself reason for comfort and courage in that truth. You know, when in the world today you confess the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God, you sometimes have a lonely feeling. Almost nobody accepts it anymore. Church after church denies it in one form or another. And here we sit, handful of people, in a huge city. Is this all the people that believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, maybe here. But think of the fact that this is the truth which has been confessed by the church since the outpouring of the Spirit. Then we stand in a glorious... Sorry. I knew I was going to do that sooner or later. Then we stand in the company of a glorious company of people, mighty warriors and stalwarts of the faith, who before us confessed the same truth we did. And that is the Reformation. You read Luther. You read his sermons. You read his Great Bondage of the Will. You read Calvin. You read Zwingli. You read even Knox off in Scotland. They all emphasize the one thing. God is sovereign. All glory belongs to him. That was so true, for example, of Calvin, that his enemies accused Calvin of being drunk with God. Isn't that nice? They meant it as a charge against him. But what could be more wonderful than that? To be drunk with God. So engrossed in the truth of God's glory and holiness that really, finally, nothing else matters. That's the faith of which Jude is speaking. That's the faith which we profess, the faith of the true church of the new dispensation. For that faith, Jude says, we are to contend. What does that mean, to contend? Well, it means to fight. We have to fight for it. And indeed, it's a bloody battle. We have to fight for it because it's the only way it can be defended. Nowadays, of course, the word that is practically the password of the whole church, wherever you look for it, is the word tolerance. Oh, no matter what religion you accept, it's all right. Everyone has his own ideas about the church. As we were sitting on an airplane coming over here, I was sitting next to a man who was a Roman Catholic. And I don't think he went to church very much, but he said he went to Bible study occasionally. And in the course of the Bible study, I don't know the circumstances, he made this remark in the presence of the priest. You know, he says, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference what you believe is the meaning of a given text in the Bible. Because after all, you will find Jesus in any religion. In the Hindu religion, in the Buddhist religion. Wherever you go, you will find Jesus. And he said to me, laughing, my priest got angry with me. And he said I was wrong. Well, I thought to myself, good for the priest, at least for that, getting angry with you for that kind of stuff. But that's the idea today. Everyone has his own religion, and everyone can believe what he wants and may believe what he wants. We have to be tolerant. We may not condemn other religions. In another week, my wife and I are going to Singapore. Singapore has a law on the books. You may not speak evil of any religion. The last time we were there, a year ago, pastor was brought before the courts because he said that the God of the Muslims was an idol. and he was forced by the government in Singapore to apologize to the Muslim community and to make a public apology to the whole nation over the radio for saying that Allah is an idol. Well, I think people of God are coming to that day, and that will be true of us in the near future. But this we must not forget, that those who deny the truth are inspired to deny the truth by hell and by the devil himself, with the sole purpose in mind of destroying the Church of Christ. They don't want the church. The devil doesn't want the church. Why not? Well, the church represents the cause of God in the world. And over against all the lies of the world, the church says, no, no, this is the truth. And so, because there are enemies who are determined to destroy the church at any cost, Jude says, it is necessary for us to contend for the faith. Not simply know it, not simply teach it to our children, love it with a passion, fight for it, stand for it fearlessly and courageously, not only by testifying against the evil and pointing out the lies that surround the church, but standing for that one truth which God has entrusted to our care. That's what it means to contend for the faith. I'm hesitant to speak about that. Maybe right now, here in your small corner of Bulacan, you can confess and maintain the faith without any fears of any kind. But it wasn't always so. And it isn't going to be that way for very long anymore. You read the history of the church, and it's a history written in blood of the martyrs, the blood of those who loved not their lives unto death, the blood of those who were willing to stand for the faith regardless of the consequences, though they should lose all they had, though they should be tortured, burned at the stake, drowned in the water, or cut to pieces by cruel soldiers. That's the price that has to be paid to contend for the faith. God wills it that way. God wills it that way to demonstrate, beyond a shadow of doubt, that the survival and preservation of the church in the world is his work. Not yours, not mine, but his. Because only by grace can we stand for that truth and fight for it and insist on being faithful to it. There is a price that has to be paid. Price which God's people have willingly paid, and which they did not hesitate to pay, because the truth meant so much to them. The apostle uses one word to define that matter of contending for the faith, and that is this: earnestly, earnestly contend for the faith. Now that word earnestly has a lot of meanings there. It's a very rich word, and it has a number of implications. At the very core of it, it means this: that you fight for the faith because you love it. There's a passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Apostle Paul is describing the Antichrist. And he's describing that those who follow after the Antichrist and follow his promises and follow his false teachings and bow before the beast are given a spirit of strong delusion, so that they believe the lie rather than the truth. That's the judgment of God, the sovereign judgment of God on those who forsake the truth. He gives them a spirit of deception so that they actually believe at last that the lie is the truth, that black is white, that the moon is made of green cheese. That's the Spirit's work too, the sovereign work of the Spirit. But then Paul says this: they were given the spirit of strong delusion, not because they were not faithful to the truth, but because they did not love the truth. The truth isn't a mathematics textbook, or a book in biology, or a book in history which you can read and say, yes, I guess what this book says is true, and I agree with it. But it doesn't mean anything to you. It has no personal significance. But that isn't the way it is. The truth of Scripture is unique. And the truth of Scripture is unique, people of God, because we believe the truth which we believe as the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, whom we know as our Lord and Savior. And we love Him. We love His truth because we love Him. That's what the apostle means, really, when he talks about earnestly as a matter of life and death to you. That's how we must confess and contend for the faith. You know, if a man loves his wife, and he loves his wife for the Lord's sake, he'll do anything to defend her good name. If he's walking down the street and he sees two or three acquaintances laughing and joking and saying bad things about his wife, even though they may be men much stronger than he is, he's going to stop them, isn't he? He's not going to let them jeer and mock his wife. He's not going to let them say things that are not true about them, about her. He's going to go to those men and say, "Shut up! You're liars. And if you don't quit, I'm going to hit you one as hard as I can. That's my wife, and I love her, and I won't tolerate anyone speaking of her in that fashion." Is that what you would do? You love your wife? Of course. You defend her good name. But when it comes to the God who has saved us in all the infinite depths of the riches of His grace and mercy, don't we care about what others do to the truth of our God? Do we let that go? Do we say, "Oh, that's all right. That isn't true of God, but you have a right to your own opinion, and you're sincere in what you believe, and so on and so forth." Is that what we do? Not if we love God, not if we love Christ. We're here in the world to defend His name, to defend the glory of God, and to stand for the cause of God. Come what may, whatever the price may be that we have to pay, because we love Christ. That's what James means. It's important to do that, beloved, because, well, first of all, of course, simply because God tells us we must. Gives to His church the solemn command: stand for my cause, stand for the truth of the gospel, defend the honor of my name, live your life that my name alone may be glorified. And one of the ways in which my name is glorified is by my church that I have chosen for myself for the purpose of showing forth my glory. It's in obedience to the command of God Himself that this comes to us. But there is more than that. There is more than that. Isn't it true, after all, that in our confession of what we consider to be the truth of the Word of God is our salvation? This is how I'm saved. I know I am a sinner, worthless, without any good, incapable of doing anything pleasing in the sight of God. And God, in infinite mercy and grace, has saved me, wretch that I am. God has done it, and I haven't contributed one thing to it. Therein lies my salvation. To compromise that salvation and to let the wicked determine what we are going to believe or tolerate is to deny the God who saved us and deny our own salvation. And not only our salvation, but the salvation of our children. We want them to grow up, to love the Lord whom we love, to fight for the truth for which we fight, so that they may be instructed in that truth and know that truth. It's our calling to contend for it. If you don't want to do that, if you say the price is too high, well, then you might just as well close the door and all go home and forget about coming together on the Lord's Day. Forget about listening to the preaching and forget about the importance of instructing your children. What's the point? What's the point? Might just as well live as the world lives. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the way the world lives, and the church world as well. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? Or rather, no matter what the cost may be, do you want faithfulness to the Word of God? On this anniversary, in commemoration of the Reformation, I say to you, from the bottom of my heart, and to your pastor, beloved, contend for the faith. It's your hope. It's your blessedness. It's your salvation. Amen.